Well, I want to speak this morning on the theme of our mission to the world and deal with the theme, the laws of sowing and reaping. Last Sunday, I preached on the theme, our mission to our community. And as in so many areas at Newport Mesa Christian Center, we have sought to have a balance to both minister to our community and minister to our world. And I think that, again, it is difficult for a local church to keep a balance in any number of areas. Certainly, if we have a heart for missions, we want to just jump and put all of our eggs in that basket, so to speak. And then there are other churches which say, well, we've got so many needs here, how could we possibly take on support for a missionary anywhere? And we've tried to say, well, God calls us to do both. He calls us to Judea and Samaria, but He calls us also to the end of the world. As a church, we have sought to corporately demonstrate what we've asked persons on an individual basis to do. For example, in the general fund of the church, which is the tithes and offerings you give that are undesignated, the first thing that is done every Monday morning after the offering is counted is that a check is written for the exact amount to the penny of 10% of that offering goes into a tithe fund for the support of other ministries at home and abroad. And then in addition to that, we ask persons to join in making a faith promise commitment and in giving to missions. And then, of course, in addition to that, many of you are designating specific missionary offerings for persons that the Lord has laid upon your heart. And we pass that on in toto, completely, to those persons. Although we are certainly nowhere near being the largest of the churches in the Assemblies of God Fellowship, which number over 10,000 churches, last year the Lord enabled us to place fourth of all the 10,000 plus churches in throughout the United States in giving to world missions. And we say that not as a grounds for boasting, but as a grounds for gratitude that this congregation has seen a vision for the world and has helped. We believe deeply in the Scriptures. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And also in the Scripture that says, and I love this because I'm slightly overweight, the liberal soul shall be made fat. As I think about missions, I especially want to address the theme of sowing and reaping, because I realize that in a message like this, it is important that I not only communicate a clear note in respect to missions, but it's important that coming as we do from our busy worlds during the week, that God also share a personal word with our own heart about spiritual truth. So I guess I want to proceed on two tracks, to minister to you one-to-one and as a person in my message, but also to put before you this theme of the necessity of involvement in the harvest. And as I look through the Scripture, I find, and I'm sure there are more than this, but I find five specific laws that relate to sowing and reaping, and it's these I want to put before you today. The first law is obvious, and it's the law of sowing and reaping that most of us would immediately respond to if we were asked, what is the law of the harvest? And the law is simply this: you reap what you sow. And of course, our scriptural reference for that would have to come from Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10, the most familiar passage on sowing and reaping. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man or a woman reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not be weary in doing good, for at the proper time you will reap a harvest if you do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Paul is clearly enunciating this spiritual principle that if we sow to the flesh, that is to the sinful human nature, we're going to reap that in our life. But as spiritual people, we are sowing a harvest that will reach out and benefit the whole family of believers. We understand how this principle of sowing and reaping applies to our personal lives, for good or for ill. If we sow encouragement, we reap encouragement. If we sow criticism, we reap negativity. If we sow acts of love, we reap acts of generosity. If we sow in stinginess of affection or in any other way, then we reap that in our life. It's so difficult to love unloving people, and the reason why that is so is because, again, of the law of you reap what you sow, that it is easy to love people who are sowing love. And On the other hand, if we have been sowing bitterness or anger in our life, we have to deal with the crop that that produces. As one person said, "The thorns that I have reaped are of the tree I planted. They have torn me and I bleed. I should have known what fruit would spring from such a bitter seed." I think as this principle of sowing and reaping applies to mission, it seems obvious that there is no harvest unless there is a time of sowing. And indeed, throughout the missionary family that this church is involved in, there are some that are in the process of the harvest where there is a great reaping going on. El Salvador is one of those countries where there is a tremendous ingathering in the proportion of thousands of people per year into the kingdom of God. There are other countries where the harvest is simply now at the level of seed time and sowing. But if we do not sow, there will never be a time of reaping. Last fall, I was in Guatemala speaking at the Central American Wycliffe Bible Translator Retreat. And I met there a couple of missionaries that have been in Guatemala for over 40 years. Their name is the Elliots, and some of you here may know them. They went down and began translating the Bible in an Indian tribe that flourished and I think was through the largest Indian tribe in Guatemala when they began. They were struggling to learn the language, and the tribe the village that they were living in was very hostile to them and very non-receptive to them, and they were going through a lot of crisis and trying to break through. They were having a difficult time even finding out how to correctly translate the two most essential words in the Christian language, which is the word God and the word love. And in the middle of this process of having already lived there a year and a half, the church that supported them the most, their home church, wrote them a letter, and the pastor said, "We have been reading a particular publication, and it said to us that we should write all of our missionaries and find out how many souls they had seen come to the Lord in their ministry this last year. And then we're going to take the missionary dollars we are giving, and we are going to allocate them according to the number of souls that are won. And so you're going to get more support if you have a lot of souls won, but if you haven't won anyone, then the inference is you're not an effective missionary, and therefore you can look for a diminished support." They were so crushed. What could they say? They hadn't won anyone to the Lord. They'd been there a year and a half, and they still hadn't found out the name for God or the name for love. And they did suffer the loss of support from that church. God met their need by raising up other churches and other friends to help support them. But today, all through Guatemala, there are thousands of those Indian people in that tribe that have come to faith in Christ because the seed was put into the ground. And we can never judge the success of a ministry at home or abroad by the particular size that it is right now, because it may be in the seed time. But sow seed we must, because in order to get the harvest, there must be seed in the ground. Then the second law of sowing is almost seems to be a contradiction of the first. And that is, sometimes we reap where we have not sown. Jesus says in John chapter 4, verses 37 and 38, "Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." All of us in our life can point to situations, I think if we take any moment to consider it at all, of advantages that we have reaped because someone else has sown for us. Some time ago, I was in the northeastern corner of Ohio, and I so badly wanted to go to Cleveland, which is where my grandfather Oliver lived and raised his family. I never saw the home that he lived in. I never have visited his grave. I'm not sure that I could even find it. But my grandfather Oliver, for whom my middle name is given, was a man of great prayer and a tremendous street evangelist and personal soul winner. And it was his praying and his evangelism that caused his whole family, with the exception of one child, to come into the kingdom of God. And all across that family today, there are grandchildren and great-grandchildren serving the Lord because he sowed righteousness, he sowed prayer, he sowed concern, he sowed sacrifice, and he instilled a strength in his family that is continuing now through the fourth generation. I have reaped where I did not sow. The heritage I have, I am not the person who was responsible for it. It was given to me as a gift from the Lord. And the church that we're a part of, I see Elsie Wood, my stepmother in this service, that it was her and her first husband, M.C. Cronick, who came to Costa Mesa in the year 1940, and the Lord helped them to acquire a patch of ground that was about an acre and a third, and they cashed in an insurance policy for $150 to buy that land. And they labored for 30 years to pastor a church here in Costa Mesa and got it off the ground and got it started. And we would never be where we are in ministry in this community today had they not stayed faithfully for decades at the business of sowing. And we today are reaping where others have sowed. I might also say that sometimes there are negative things we reap that others have sowed. And you may have come from a very disturbed family background, and you've had to wrestle in your life with the things other people have put there that you never asked for. But whether it's negative or positive, the fact is that all of us are reaping where we did not sow. And all of the benefits that we receive in the gospel of Jesus Christ have come to us because of the sowing efforts of others. We can reach for the hymnal or we can reach for the Bible, and the minute we pick those instruments of worship and study up, we see that we're being given something that others have sowed. It was because a Wycliffe would be willing to face martyrdom and because other Bible translators did the same thing that we are able to have in our hands today, the Scripture. We are debtors because we have reaped where others have sown. And then I think the third law of sowing and reaping is not only do we reap what we sow, and then sometimes we reap where we have not sown, but the third law of the harvest is that often we sow where we will not reap. If it's true that we reap where we don't sow, it's also true that we must sow where we will not reap. If there is to be a good harvest for others tomorrow, then I must sow good seed today. Who was it? I think it was Martin Luther was asked, what would you do if you knew that today was the day you were going to be called home? And he said, I'd go out and plant a tree. And I like that kind of philosophy because it says, I'm not here just in life for myself. I am concerned, if the Lord should tarry, about what is coming down the road. I think in regard to world missions, the hidden peoples, and there's a whole development in the study of missions that have identified target groups within the culture and the 5 billion people in this world that are really essentially without a gospel witness. There is no cultural bridge of communication. There is no missionary working with them, or there has been no penetration of that particular ethnic or cultural or language group with the gospel, and those groups are called hidden peoples. If those hidden peoples are to ever have a harvest toward the gospel, someone must sow among them. This last year I was asked to conduct a communion service at Southern California College here in this facility in their chapel time. And as we came to the time of communion, I had asked a number of students quietly beforehand to be prepared when I said a particular phrase to stand up and respond to it, and no one was programmed to the fact that this was going to happen. So I wanted the impact of this to sink in on that communion service because it is in this current generation of student body that we're going to see tomorrow's missionaries. Even as once I had Kathy, your husband John, in class, now to see him go as a missionary is very heartwarming. But yesterday's seed that is planted becomes the harvest tomorrow. And so there is a point that ministers often do in a communion service where they will simply look across the audience after the elements have been distributed and say, is there any who has not been served? And the purpose for that is to perhaps pick up the one person or whatever or the row that somehow they inadvertently missed and gives people a chance to raise their hand. Sometimes I will do that as pastor. And sometimes, most of the time, I won't because I realize in this church people passing the elements have really spotted everybody. But that question, is there any who have not been served? And it was at that point that various people in that chapel that day began getting up. When I asked the question, has any not been served, someone stood up and said, I represent the 100,000 Tibetans in India. We have not been served. And another person stood up and said, I represent the 6,000 Hopi Indians in Arizona. We have not been served. The third person said, I represent the 850,000 university students in the German Federal Republic. We have not been served. Another person said, I speak as a spokesman for the Dinka of Sudan. There are 1,940,000 of us, and we have not been served. Another said, I represent the 50,000 Spanish racetrack residents in the United States. We have not been served. Or I speak for the 1,500,000 Wolof people of Senegal. We have not been served. And it can go on and on. Paul uses the analogy of sowing and reaping when he asks the Corinthians to give an offering for the Judean Christians. And he says to them, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. That is, he's telling these Corinthian believers, look, join with all the other churches in giving an offering to the Jerusalem saints. You will not reap what you're sowing here. They're going to reap it. But I'm asking God to simply multiply the source of your own seed. As you give it, multiply your seed. There's a rule, I guess, in farming that says, don't be cheap with the seed. If you're going to have a good harvest, you've got to be generous with seed. I think back to the years that I have been involved in supporting missions. And I think back to my first faith promise as pastor of this church 16 years ago. And every time an opportunity has come along to evaluate a faith promise to missions, I've asked the Lord to help me to have the faith to increase it. And to increase the supply of seed so that now, 16 years later, I'm at a place where I'm able to give 40 times more than the commitment I was able to give 16 years ago. But I want the Lord to increase that seed because I have a concern that others reap where I am sowing. That to me is part of being a Christian is having this altruism. That is this sense that I don't have to benefit from everything. I don't have to always say, well, I'm going to give in order to get blessed back and all this sort of thing. I just want to be concerned with the work of the Lord. And I know that there are people that are reaping today where I have not sown, but I want to sow. I don't have to reap it always. And then the fourth law of the harvest is you always reap more than you sow. Now, most of us are not farmers, and I'm not either, so I'm taking this on faith. That the crop that comes out of the ground is way out of proportion to the quantity of the seed that is invested in the ground. And it is always the case. You reap more than you sow. And I think you reap two ways. You reap in quality more than you sow, and you reap in quantity more than you sow. I brought with me this morning a seed. It's a big seed. I didn't want to bring a small one because I wanted you all to be able to see it. This is a gladiola bulb. Isn't it ugly? I mean, gladiola bulbs are the ugliest things you've ever seen. And you look at this and you would say, what good could ever come out of that? Actually, what will come out of that, if the picture on the box was right from which I purchased this gladiola bulb, is there is going to be a set of beautiful red gladiolas that come out of this scringy looking little thing that looks like it's I don't know what word I have to describe it, a wizened marshmallow or something like that. The quality of the harvest is going to be much greater than the seed that is planted. This is going to yield a beautiful flower. I think that Paul is saying that same thing when he speaks of the body being sown into the grave. And he says, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or gladiola or something else. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Every time I go to a cemetery or see a body in a casket, I think of a bulb of a plant. I say, well, this isn't the way it's really going to be in the great resurrection day, because God has a law of seed time and harvest that says the harvest is going to far outstretch the seed that was planted in the ground. There is not only this multiplication in terms of quality, but there's a multiplication of quantity as well. Jesus said some seed will bring forth 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. It will bring a harvest. I know that when I make a commitment to invest in the work of the Lord and invest in missions, for example, I may be at this moment investing financially in a service such as this, making a financial commitment, but I don't expect that the harvest is going to be a financial harvest. I expect that harvest to be translated in giving missionaries tools and support to be able to share the good news with others and train up national leadership so that the harvest is people and not dollars. But God works in the exchange as what we sow is lost to us and dies in the ground. It was Paul who said, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but whoever sows generously will also reap generously." So there are these laws of the harvest. You reap what you sow. You reap where you do not sow. You sow where you do not reap. You reap more than you sow, and the fifth and last law of the harvest is you always reap later than you sow. You reap later than you sow. And this creates always the tension. For what is sown dies to us and disappears for a while. The grain which is used for food or for feed is lost for a time in the ground. It is dead to us. But the farmer sows because he believes in the harvest. As God said to Noah in Genesis 8, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Harvest, seed time, those are God's eternal principles, and like night and day, they will not cease. We will reap after we have sown, but the minute we plant the seed is not the minute we will harvest it. There must be time that goes by to see the harvest. And this teaches us, therefore, patience. And it also teaches us to let go of the seed, even though we do not immediately see the harvest. I think I may have shared this story last fall, but it's a powerful illustration to me of this principle of reaping later than you sow. It comes out of Psalm 126, verse 6. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. It was missionary Del Tar who really made me understand this difference between sowing and reaping and this delay and understand it in a powerful way. He had spent much of his growing up years in first as a preacher's kid in Minnesota and South Dakota, and then as a young missionary, he had spent his early career in West Africa, especially in Togo and in what is now Burkina Faso. He shares that he was raised in farming communities as a preacher's kid, and he played with the deacons on John Deere tractors, International Harvesters, Cases, Minneapolis Moline's. Any of you those names ring a bell as to what those are? He grew up on a farm. He learned how to drill oats and plant corn and cultivate. But he said never once did he ever see one of the farmer deacons going out weeping as they went out to plant seed. And he never could figure out what Psalm 126:6 meant. He that goes forth weeping shall return again with shouts of rejoicing. He had been perplexed by that scripture all of his life until he went out into the Sahel. The Sahel is the vast area of Africa lying just below the Sahara that is stretches across the span of Africa 4,000 miles. And it's got a climate like Bible lands we see described in our scriptures. There is a period of time, only 4 months, when there is moisture throughout the Sahel in May, June, July, and August. And these 4 months are the only months that can be used for the sowing of seed and the raising of crops and for the harvest time. I was out in the Sahel just that time last year in the month of August and was in a place, and I reported on it, called Djibou, which is 200 miles north of Ouagadougou and 300 miles south of Timbuktu. And there in that place were the famine relief trucks, and the reason why all the Sahel in Africa has been having so many problems of late is that the Sahara keeps moving south, and the moisture keeps getting less and less, so there's tremendous starvation problems all across that Sahel of Africa today. When those rainy times are done, the heat and the unbearable sun begins to crack and dry the ground, and the winds begin to blow the dust from the Sahara into the Sahel. And of course, the dust gets into everything, into your bed and into your floor and into your mouth and into the cracks in your face. The year's food, which mainly consists of milo and sorghum, must be grown in those 4 months of the wet season. And the farmer goes out in fields that are no bigger than the floor of this sanctuary to raise their supply of sorghum or milo for the year. Their tools are the strength of their backs and their short-handled hoes. There are no Massey Fergusons or Cases or Minneapolis Moline's out there, believe me. October and November are beautiful months in the Sahel. The granaries are full, the harvest has come, people are rejoicing and relaxing. They're able to eat two full meals a day, one about 10 o'clock in the morning after the initial work in the morning fields or the morning work has been done, and then after sunset when things have cooled down, another meal. And I have seen them out there taking the sorghum grain and breaking it down into flour and then forming it into a consistency that looks like white paste, that has about the idea of yesterday's corn meal or cream of wheat, yes, about the consistency of yesterday's cream of wheat. And they'll put it in what looks like a banana leaf, but it's a green leaf of some kind. I don't know what the thing was. And that'll be the plate. And they'll just take their hands and roll that meal up into little balls and dip it in a sauce and pop it in their mouth. And it's their main gruel, their main dish. And the meal does something wonderful, I guess, to the insides. It glues all those desperate parts together for a time. But December comes, and the granaries start to recede, and many families begin to omit the morning meal. By January, which is 5 months after the August harvest, by January, scarcely one family in 50 is eating the morning meal anymore. By February, the evening meal has diminished and people feel the clutch of hunger again. The meal shrinks even more in March and children begin to succumb to sickness. You don't stay very well on a half meal a day. Deltar says that April is the month that always haunts his memory, a month that is the worst in the Sahel. The African dusk is quiet. There are no jet planes flying overhead, no traffic noises to break the stillness. There is the dust filtering through the air and the sound which can carry for long distance. And you can hear the babies crying from the nearby village or from the next door hut that are hungry and their mother's milk has stopped and there is no food in any plenteous degree at all. And people begin to go out in distant areas and try to get bark off the trees to reduce it to some kind of a gruel that can keep them together. I remember my mother telling me about a great famine that occurred in China in the mid-30s when she was there. And she said, anywhere you could go for hundreds of miles, all the bark was off all the trees because that was all that was left. People took the bark and ate it and boiled it down and tried to get soup out of it. And that's what these people are doing out in the Sahel. Then in April, Deltar says inevitably it will happen. A young boy, maybe 6 or 7 years of age, will come running to his father with sudden excitement saying, Daddy, Daddy, we've got grain. And the father will say to the son, Son, you know we haven't had grain for weeks. And the boy will say, Oh, yes, we have, out in the hut where we keep the goats. We were out there and there's a leather sack hanging up on a wall and I reached my hand down into the sack and Daddy, there's grain in that sack. Get Mommy to take that grain and beat it down and make some flour and give us some food. And the father stands motionless and softly has to explain to his son, that's next year's seed grain. That's what stands between us and starvation. We're waiting for the rains so that we can use it. And the rains finally arrive in May, if they're on time, and when they do, the young boy watches his father take the sack from the wall and do the most unreasonable thing imaginable. Instead of feeding his desperately weakened family, he goes to the field, and Deltar has said, I've seen it so many times. With tears streaming down his face, the farmer goes out taking his precious seed, and he throws it away. Why does he throw it away? I see the McNutts sitting down here saying, yes, they know all about that. You've lived out in that area. Am I telling the truth on this? With their tears running down their face, they throw their seed away. Why do they throw the seed away? Because they believe in the harvest. And they know there will be no harvest tomorrow unless someone sows today. But they also know the harvest is later than the seed time. When I stand before you as pastor and ask you to make a commitment for missions, I realize that everybody and their brother is asking the body of Christ today for commitments. And I have, as a pastor, not tried to stand before you and pull the emergency cord and say, we're going to sink unless this month you give us X amount of dollars. But I am saying, because I deeply am committed to missions and because I know the integrity of the ministry that is involved in the sheet that we've represented to you today, that there is in the body of Christ today great sowing and great reaping going on. And simply because of the fact that there are a few flakes and self-indulgent people in the body of Christ that are milking the body for all they can, does not mean that the great and overwhelming part of the body of Christ is not out there doing an honest job for the King. And that is part of our responsibility, to stand with them. And it's also part of our responsibility to know and to monitor what we are giving to make sure that it is being dealt with in integrity. I believe in the harvest. I believe in the Great Commission. I believe you do too. And in order to see the harvest worldwide and here at home, we simply must sow seed. And I ask you as a congregation to sow seed, both sacrificially and generously, in the work of the Lord. And I ask you not only that in regard to money, but in regard to doing what is right in God's eyes. That maybe this is a time in your life when you're doing a lot of sowing. Maybe you have younger children or whatever, and you haven't yet seen the harvest of what you're doing. But keep on sowing. If we sow love and prayer and sacrifice and good example, we'll reap that too in the days that are ahead. Our Lord, we thank you for your word for us today. All of us, Lord, here are debtors. Someone else sowed seed in our life that gave us an opportunity to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The church that we're a part of, others have planted, sowed, watered, and we have reaped the benefits of it. And Lord, we want to do that in our own life for others, and especially in regard to missions, where we have a chance to sow where we will not reap personally, but we know there is a harvest. And because of that, we'll invest seed in the soil. So, Lord, we pray that as every individual here considers their own responsibility in the kingdom, that each one of us can restrict those funds which we have, which should be used for seed, for the expansion of your work, and not bite into those seed funds for other purposes. Except, Lord, to use them for the harvest of men and women and boys and girls in this world today. Thank you for the joy of being committed to you and to your work through Christ our Lord. Amen.